I got one comment that I'll make, and then any questions, and then we'll get into 1 Corinthians 9. So let's begin with prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy and precious word which gives us life. Enliven us again now. Send to us your Holy Spirit. May we be built up in the faith, that we may live as your own people, through Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, I mentioned in the sermon, the bulletin cover, just in passing, and I wanted to just point out briefly this image. This is a pretty famous icon by a guy named Andrei Rublev called the Trinity, that is meant to depict this visit to Abraham in Genesis chapter 18. I'm not going to go into the details on kind of this aspect of it, but what's interesting when you read Genesis 18, and I didn't unpack this today, it says, the Lord appeared, and Abraham saw three men. And Genesis doesn't unpack for us exactly what is the relationship between the Lord and these three men. So there are some who think that this is sort of a picture of the Trinity. There are others who would say that one of the three men is Christ before the incarnation, and you know, when he's called like the angel of the Lord, and the other two are angels accompanying him. But in this image, a couple things that I wanted to point out to it. There's sort of more going on here than what you might expect. And icons are like this. They have a depth of meaning that once you know the clues, you can kind of see. So just a couple things briefly, because I don't want to spend all of our time on this. You'll notice that all three figures have some blue. The one in the left, the blue is sort of glowing through the orange. The one in the middle is blue and red, sort of in equal parts. And then the one on the right has a blue with a sort of green sash on it. And I'm not sure I'm pretty sure that the left figure is meant to be a depiction of God the Father, the divinity sort of veiled from us. You don't see the Father. In the middle is Christ, dressed in the way that only Jesus is in the icons, both God and man, fully God and fully man. And then the visitor on the right also has that green color, which is the color of life. When we say in the creed, the Lord and giver of life, perhaps a little picture of the Holy Spirit. The other thing that was mentioned in one of the things I was reading is that if you look down the center, underneath that center figure, you've actually got kind of three images of chalices. You've got the chalice there in the middle, but you've also got a chalice that's sort of framed by the knees of the other two angels, and then you've got a chalice underneath framed with their feet as well. And the posture of the one in the center is the posture of blessing over the chalice. So this interesting image of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the visit to Abraham. Yes?
The greenery above Christ's head makes me think of Passover when they...
Oh, the hyssop branch. Interesting. Yeah. I don't know if that's meant to be like the oaks of Mamre that they're sitting under. I'm not sure. But yeah. All right. Any questions, burning questions, or things that threads we need to tug on before we go back to 1 Corinthians 9? Paul.
I'm just thinking of the three men visiting Abraham. Two of them go on to look at Sodom and Gomorrah, and one that is left, and then it says Abraham is talking to the Lord, so that's kind of confusing too.
Right.
If it's the Trinity, then the Trinity splits up, and
two
go off, and one left is only the Lord.
Yes, I agree that there is something that seems to make more sense out of the text, thinking that of these three visitors, one is the Lord in a sort of earthly appearance, and the other two are angels that are created beings. Because as Paul said, you go on in Genesis 18, and two of them go on to visit Sodom and Gomorrah. We know where that heads. And then the third one stays behind and is talking with Abraham. The account when the Lord says to Abraham, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham says, well, what if there are 50 righteous people? And the Lord says, I'd spare it. Well, what if there are 45? You know, that whole episode. What if there are only 10? The Lord would spare it. And in fact, he does rescue Abraham's nephew Lot and his wife and daughters out of Sodom and Gomorrah. So thank you, Paul. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter... Oh, Betty. Yep.
It's always said that three angels are coming to
Yes. Him.
Where did they come up with that? Because that is a lot. It's angels coming. I think of angels differently than maybe the world that interprets this as three angels.
Well, I think angel is a long-standing biblical term. It means messenger. In Genesis 19, it says two angels, so it would be the word angel, but when we think of that word angel, especially in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, there is the reference to the angel of the Lord, who is described in a way that is not fitting for a created angel, but actually for God himself. That's an appearance of Christ before the incarnation. Yeah, it says they... Yeah.
God said three men. I think that three human being men.
Right.
God can do anything.
Yep.
You know, and one of them is the Lord.
Yes, yeah. Yeah, no, that's... Thank you for that. All right, 1 Corinthians 9. So if you'd open up there with me, 1 Corinthians 9, we started this... I don't think we finished all the way through, so I'm going to reread starting at verse 1, but we will pick up our discussion, I think, mostly at verse 8 and beyond. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything, rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. But if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching, I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. This is the word of the Lord. And we'll read more if we get there. So what is Paul saying here? And we talked a little bit about this again 2 weeks ago. Paul is discussing, it seems to be that his authority is under question. And one of the reasons his authority seems to be under question is that he is not making use of what he calls the rights that he has. And what rights specifically does Paul speak about here? As an apostle, what rights does he have? To be supported by the congregation is the primary one. But kind of attendant to that, he speaks about taking along a wife, as Peter and some of the other apostles do. And Paul, when he's serving the Corinthians, or he's been serving them, in many of the places he goes, he is not being supported in his missionary work by the churches that he goes to. How is Paul being supported? He does have some people who are supporting him and helping him, but how else is Paul supported as he goes from place to place? Do you know?
He works on his own.
He works on his own. He's a tent maker, right? And so Paul is providing for his own needs rather than relying upon the church. And it seems like the Corinthians either take that as a mark of that Paul does not have the authority that he claims because he's not making use of this right, or he's undeserving of it in some way. And Paul wants to make clear that, in fact, he has a right to this, but he's not going to press his rights. He, in fact, is willing to give up his rights. And this is the key thing. Why is Paul willing to give up his right to be supported by the church? To not color the message, and so that the gospel can be proclaimed, as he says, free of charge. Ed?
It's a close parallel in our society here, we're talking about professionals and amateurs.
Okay, yes.
And how we treat them.
Yeah.
So in their society, speakers who are wise and want to teach you things, we're paid for it. So
yes.
I'll just amateur.
Yeah. I mean, it is interesting. When I was on the school board at Imago School, at one point, looking at the fees that we charged, this does relate, the fees that we charged, realized that there were other schools in the area that were charging quite a bit more. And the school board said, you know, we don't necessarily have to do the same, but is our education worth less than these other schools, right? The impression you give. Even in our day, right? I mean, the big speakers who go around, they're going to get what? Oh, big bucks. You know, who knows how much Jordan Peterson gets for an event that he does, right? Or someone like that. They get tons of money. And as Ed's saying, in Paul's day it was similar. The good speakers would charge for their speaking. And the fact that Paul didn't suggested to some, he's not that good a speaker. He's on the amateur level. You know, we don't have to pay him like we pay... I was going to say Raphael Devers, but he's not in Boston anymore. Who's left in Boston? Mookie Betts? No? I don't know. What? Yeah, he's gone too. We don't have to pay him like we pay the pro. He's just an amateur. And Paul's making clear, actually, the reason why I'm not expecting something is not because I don't deserve it or don't have a right to it, but it's because I want to take away every obstacle from preaching the gospel. In that sense, Paul actually sets up this expectation all throughout, and we'll look at some of the arguments he lays out, that the one who preaches deserves to receive their support from the preaching of the gospel. Joanne?
The fact that he didn't expect anything from him, does that one man believe what he's saying? Is that part of the message? Like, this is just off the top of my head.
My guess is that it's a no-win situation, right? My guess is, if Paul was saying, hey, I expect to be paid for this, they're going to be like, who does this guy think he is? And if he says, you know, you don't have to pay me, they're going to say, yeah, he's not worth it anyway, right? I mean, I think it's a double-edged sword in that sense.
And it's not even just thinking of himself.
Yeah.
But what he's saying is that going to reflect on, well, since he doesn't expect to be paid, what he's saying is that we're listening.
Right, yeah, no, they could take it that way. That's their sinful nature, you know, grabbing a hold of it and going. This also relates to things we've talked about earlier. What other maybe advantage does Paul have in conducting his ministry?
He's free to go.
What makes him free to go?
He's not beholden to anybody.
Yeah, he's not beholden to anybody. And that includes not only maybe to the Corinthians, but even, as he talked about earlier, to being married. Right? He doesn't need to concern himself with how am I going to feed my wife and children, because he doesn't have a wife and children. That enables him to go in places that others might not be able to go. So what are the arguments that Paul uses to talk about the right that he has, even though he's not making use of it? What arguments does he use? If we look back all the way to verse 6, what arguments does he use there? Yeah.
And, I mean, they get paid for their work, but they also take some.
They share in the fruit of what's produced, right? So he uses these images from sort of secular society, the image of the soldier, of the vineyard, and of one tending a flock, and says, look, if you're a soldier, you're not paying for that on your own expense. One who plants a vineyard expects to reap something from the vineyard. One who cares for a flock will get some of the milk. And so, you know, he looks even at the world around us and says, this is the way things are established. The worker deserves to reap some of the benefit of the work that he does. But not only that, he then goes on, verses 8 and following, oh yes, it was 6 and 7, 8 and following, to speak of this from the scriptures as well. The law of Moses, and I love this, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. So when you've got an oxen who's treading the grain to thresh it, you don't muzzle it so the ox can enjoy some of the benefit of its labor. But Paul says, is Moses concerned with the oxen? Or is God concerned with the oxen? Is that what the point is? Because actually, that's an image of something greater. This is for our sake. And this beautiful image, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. And in fact, Paul, in a sense, goes on to say, what kind of planting has Paul been doing?
The Word of God.
The Word of God. The spiritual things. I mean, this is not a Paul, you know, I invested $100,000 in the company and I expect some return from it. He's actually been dealing in greater things, the spiritual things, and he says, if I've been doing the spiritual work, is it any surprise if I would desire to reap even some of the physical benefit, the lesser things? Right? When we think about this, money is not the end of the church. It's simply a tool that God has given. And sometimes, there are people, I've heard it from family members of mine, just as an excuse, but who said, oh, the church, they just want your money. And I don't know if that was because the plate was always passed every Sunday, or I don't think in my church growing up, money wasn't preached on all that regularly, so I don't think it was like an appeal, but it became an excuse. The church is not about money. Money is a lesser thing that God gives that we need and make use of. But the greater thing are the spiritual gifts that God provides in his church. And so Paul's not concerned with the money end of things as much as he is with making the word known. And yet he wants to be clear, if others have a right to it, Paul also has a right. But he's going to give up this right for the sake of preaching the gospel free of charge. Maybe in a small little way, I think about this with our congregation when it comes to Living Nativity. Sometimes we'll ask about how they can donate to Living Nativity or why don't we charge anything? And I'm pretty firmly convinced that we don't want to charge anything Because the thing, the greatest thing that we have to give is actually a free gift that God has given us. That this is our way of demonstrating, and maybe someone would value it less. Maybe they would, you know, I mean, people are willing to pay for lots of things. They might say, well, maybe it's not worth that much. You know, we'll pay $30 for a ball game, but, you know, this is obviously of lesser value because we don't have to pay for it. But the thing we have to give is a free gift of God. And I think it's wonderful that we make that clear at Living Nativity by not expecting or asking for donations. All right, let me pause and see if there are threads that need to be pulled on here. Yeah, right. There is sometimes a devaluing of things when they're given to us free. I mean, this is why a lot of organizations, even if they're going to do something free, they sort of have some catch to get you to commit. Because if you don't commit, you're less likely to actually participate or join in it. So as Cheryl said, you know, our Lord encountered this, and the church encounters this still today as well. So Paul's concerned to not put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. And this is the urgency that Paul has. This is the directness, the way that he is driven to want the gospel to be central in every way and not have, I mean, it's almost like when Paul talks about like running a race, Paul's like, I'm going to get rid of everything I don't need so that I can run faster and further with the preaching of the gospel, including making use of this right in the church. Paul also refers in verses 12, 13 and 14 to the Old Testament temple sacrifices and the sacrificial offerings, that those who participate in those or serve in the temple get to enjoy some of the fruits of what is sacrificed. And so he says, in the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. When I think about the church, it does seem to me that this is the ideal way for the church to operate. On the other hand, there are also many situations in our world where congregations are not able to support a pastor full-time. And I go back and forth. Paul's very clear here. On the other hand, there are also situations where it seems to serve God's people, where you have someone, a pastor in the church, who receives some support from the church, but also in other callings is supported in his life as well. And that is a fairly regular thing and becoming more frequent, I would say, at least in our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, what we sometimes call worker priests. So they're working and they're serving the church both at the same time. Or tent making sometimes is the way it's described after Paul.
So how much? Bible, but there are some references to money. One of them is it's harder for a rich man to get to heaven.
Yes.
What about the phrase?
I'm just imagining a church council coming to their pastor and saying, you know, pastor, we want to make sure that you get into heaven, and it's harder for a rich man, so we're gonna make sure.
What about the expression, which is biblical, money is the root of all evil?
Yeah, that's from 1 Timothy. Money is a root of all kinds. Love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Yeah, right.
When I was a Googly, we used to go on a retreat. One pastor sat down with
the Googly.
Yeah. He said, look at my time. I work 1 or 2 hours a week. I get a good salary. I get a free house and everything else. And obviously,
yes, yeah. You told me yesterday I work 3 hours a week, so I... Yeah, no, it's... It is an interesting thing, the way that the church, you know, Christ has established the church and the support of the ministers and the pastors and the servants of the church are living off of the work that they do. Luann?
Being a member of the parish council, I can attest to the fact that without money, we wouldn't have the church we have. We wouldn't
right.
have you as a pastor. So money is the root of all evil in some respects.
Love of money.
But money is necessary in this day and age, especially to bring the word of God.
Yeah.
It is
different. Yeah. It is different. I think a pastor living 80 years ago, part of his salary would be that when the family down the road butchered their 20 chickens, two of them end up on the pastor's doorstep. and that's meals for a little while, right? I don't know. We're in a very different world that is money-based in a way that even 80 to 100 years ago or 60 years ago, the world wasn't. I don't necessarily like it that way, but it is what it is. Yes, a laborer is worthy of his hire, absolutely. I think I've said this before, on a, not church level, but a kind of church family level, I've thought about this. I heard a pastor say this once where he said, you know, if you've got a plumber in your church, you know, our way of approaching it is often to think, well, we can get Plumber Joe to come and do my work at a discount because I'm a church member. And this pastor said, wouldn't we want to actually pay him? And not just pay him, but maybe even pay him more? Because he's a fellow Christian. Not that you want to undersell, you know, a non-Christian plumber, but like, don't you want your Christian brother to prosper rather than take advantage of him? And I was struck by that because I thought this would be my tendency, like, to think of myself and what I can get out of it rather than to think of how do I bless the other person and support them in their work, which the labor is worthy its hire. Ed?
Before the Reformation, I wanted to gloss over it like that the church, before the Reformation, said, you give the church money to buy your way to heaven. And that was one of the things that Martin Luther, my understanding.
Yeah, I mean, I can go into so much on this. Wittenberg 1517, when Luther puts the 95 Theses on the door, he is not what we would call a Lutheran at that point, right? In fact, he's just upset because he looks at the Bible and he looks at what the church is doing and he says, they're letting people off light. All they have to do is pay. That's not what Christ says. But what was going on in part, Germany was divided into different territories and there was the bishop, who was also a territorial ruler. So imagine if your district president was also the governor of the state. It was that sort of setup. And the bishop had purchased his bishopric by borrowing money, so he needed money to pay that loan off. And at the same time, he was permitted to do this when Rome said, well, you can do this, and when you raise money, you also need to raise money that's going to go to Rome to pay for St. Peter's Basilica. It wasn't actually happening in Wittenberg. It was happening in a neighboring territory. But what was happening is that people whose confessions Luther was hearing, so they would come to him to confess their sins and receive absolution, and he was hearing them say, well, I don't really need to do that anymore because I went to the neighboring town and paid my money and got this indulgence. So I'm good. I don't need to confess my sins. I don't even need to repent, was the way he heard this. And that's why he said in his first thesis, when Christ bids a man come and repent, he wants the entire life to be one of repentance. So, I mean, money was definitely an issue. And if you go to St. Peter's Basilica in the Vatican today, you see the fruit of some of the money that came from the German territories. Now, there's a lot more involved in it, too. There's political tensions and economic issues and all of that. But, so where do we want to go from here? Paul's whole focus, this is verses 15 through 18, is on preaching the gospel. Because necessity is laid upon him, and that he's been entrusted with this stewardship. He's foregoing the reward of earning his living from preaching the gospel. And so he ends in verse 18, what then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. He's been entrusted with something from Christ, this preaching, and he is compelled to continue to make the name of Christ known. Questions or comments on that section? Or other threads we need to tug on the gospel free of charge versus the worker being supported? Yeah, Ed, okay.
So you said, if a preacher was married and children, that'd be funny. But even a single minister has to eat.
Yes, yeah, no, it's true. Paul needed to eat as well. I mean, Paul, like I said, Paul supported himself by his own work, making tents. Now, the flip side of it is, if you spend time making tents, that's less time you can spend kind of in the vineyard doing the Lord's work, right? Although Paul made use of his tent making, he knew he met others who were tent makers as well that became Christians too. So even in that. And sometimes, you know, I do think about maybe men who are doing a secular vocation. They end up, I mean, I think about this, I guess, with the congregation here. I do spend most of my time, most weeks, with people who are Christians. Some of you spend most of your time, most weeks, with people who are not Christians. Right? So there are ways in which a pastor who's fully supported, caring for his flock, is not out in the world in the same way that even his flock is. So that there's, you know, there are trade-offs here on these things.
However, you teach us.
Right, yeah.
How to interpret things that happen and what God may have us do.
If I were the only one bearing witness to my faith, that would be a very terrible thing. So I'm thankful that that's true of the members of the congregation. Just a side note, did anybody catch the family that was over there today during service? Okay. I got where they were from a little bit, but I didn't really get names, so.
I didn't get the name, but they wrote a whole chapter.
Okay. Okay. I do know one name that I can follow up on. I don't know how it happens because we're not that big, but there are times when people slip out and I think that I'm standing where I can see everybody coming and going, and somehow I miss them. So I don't know how that happens, but that happened today. All right, let's read on a little bit further then, verses 19 and following. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly, but I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So what does Paul say here in verses 19 and following? What point is he making?
That he tries to emulate the people he's bringing the gospel to, so then they're receiving it almost from one of their own, rather than from someone who is, is different, where they might not hear it.
Okay, yeah, that he's, and the way I hear it is, Paul's willing to make accommodations in a way so that there are no obstacles with his message. So, it's interesting when he talks about, to the Jews, I became as a Jew. Well, actually, Paul is a Jew, right? In order to win the Jews, to those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law. What does he mean that he's not under the law? He doesn't mean that the law doesn't apply to him. He means that he's not living as one who is constrained by the law of God, right? So, but Paul is willing, this even goes back maybe to earlier when Paul talked about eating meat sacrificed to idols, Right? If it causes your brother to stumble, then I'm willing to become like him. Remember when Paul said, I'm willing to give up eating meat for the sake of my brother. And I think we talked about how I'm not sure that I could make that same. I mean, obviously, if God called me to that for some reason, but vegetarianism does not appeal to me. Give me my steak, right? Paul is willing to make accommodations in ways not to compromise the gospel, but rather to gain a hearing for the gospel. And I do think it's, you know, this is one of those passages that Christians can use in a lot of different ways, not all of them beneficial. If you make use of this to say, well, I can become or do whatever I want to become like someone in need of the gospel, well, that's not fully true in every way. Can we compromise the gospel in order to spread the gospel? No, we can't. So being careful with what Paul means here, that he's not claiming that, you know, he's not claiming to be a chameleon that morphs into whatever situation he's in, but rather those things that would become obstacles to being heard, he's willing to let those things go. Paul?
Some have used this to kind of validate different worship practices.
Yeah. Yeah, so Paul's question is, people have used this to kind of say different worship, you know, different worship practices will, I don't know what the example would be exactly, like, when at the rock concert, we'll worship like the rock concert, I don't know, that sort of a thing. I would say, to me, I do hear, in some ways, some perhaps cultural accommodations, and I'll just put it this way, you know, we're blessed to have an organ. But if worship were dependent on an organ, how much of the world would not have Christian worship right now? A year ago or a year and a half ago, we had Ben Tino. He's serving down in Guatemala as a church musician. I mean, he's making use of whatever instruments he can get his hands on. So in that sense, I do think there is some room. On the other hand, honestly, I don't find that worship style really makes that much of a difference in some ways. In my experience among Christians, it matters to those who are already Christians who are attached to a particular worship style. But the person who's not a Christian, who has no connection to the church, I don't think it matters to them if they walk into a service that's like a rock concert or a service that's like ours. It's going to be foreign. This is Christian worship happening. So in that sense, Paul, I think it has been used that way, but I just don't see it really. You know, in other words, I'm not sure that Paul, I don't know that Paul is saying, let's find a way to make it a lowest common denominator so we can sort of lure people in some way. Right? Let's make it comfortable and easy so that they can come in. Paul's saying, look, if there's an obstacle in the way in terms of, you know, if I'm eating meat sacrificed to idols and that's going to make my brother not hear the gospel, I'm going to get rid of that. If I need to get a hearing with the Jews, if I'm going to kind of hold to kosher laws, I'll do that. Not because I have to do that to be saved. And this is what's so interesting. When it comes to circumcision, Paul, is it Timothy who isn't circumcised? But then when Paul tells others to get circumcised. So he's willing to, I guess, allow some things in order for the gospel to be heard. But I think that's probably as far as I can get today, but I think that's a thread we need to pick up more on when we revisit this in a couple of weeks. So we're at 12:30, or maybe a little bit past. So hold your comment, Luann, and tell it to me, and I'll write it down for next time. So next Sunday, oh, Cheryl, you've got one too? Yeah, okay. Do you want to share it with me later, or does it dovetail right now? Okay, go for it. Maybe even more to the point, because it was this week, was Vacation Bible School, where you're working with 3-year-olds, 4-year-olds, and 5-year-olds as well. So, yeah. No, it does, you do take a different approach in those settings, given the different people. Let's close with prayer. Next week, because of the first Holy Communion for our 6 young people, we're simply going to celebrate after service. On August 3rd, we'll have Professor Dr. Peach with us. So we're not going to be back to 1 Corinthians until the second Sunday in August. So we're sort of hit or miss right now, but I think once we hit the second Sunday of August, we'll be going again regularly in 1 Corinthians, and I think we can get through it before another year passes. So we'll go for that. Let's close with prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you that St. Paul preached the gospel and presented it free of charge, not making use of his rights so that he could further the work that you had given him to do. We pray that you would be with us, with me as pastor and with the members of the congregation, as we carry out our callings, mine as a servant of Christ and of the church, to proclaim your word, and your people as those who bear witness to you in their daily lives. We pray that you would draw many others to yourself, and that you would give us the words to speak and lives that proclaim your love for us and for them in Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.
Amen.
And go in peace.